All right, well, good morning. We're going to continue our Bible study on the Epistle of Paul, the Apostle to the Romans. And in your handout, on page 61 of your handout, is where we're going to begin this morning. And this is a very interesting passage. Now, I want to remind everybody about what is going on here. And here's where we have to start. The chapter divisions of your Bible and even the verse numberings are not inspired. They were added many, 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 many hundreds of years after these writers had died, these biblical writers had died, and they were added to try to help people study the Bible. And many times they are helpful. They are very helpful, but there are times that they tend to give you the wrong idea behind why Paul said what he said. So as a result, in my experience in church, most of the time, Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32, is like it's a standalone passage, that it's talking about the God abandoning a nation and or abandoning a people or abandoning a group. And three times in verse 24, 26, and 28, Paul wrote that God gave them over, God gave them over, God gave them over. And the reason he did that is because they made two exchanges. The first exchange, they exchanged the glory of God for an image. And then the second exchange, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And the abandonment came as a result of this exchange. So, but the reality is that Paul is trying to answer a very serious question. And in fact, he's trying to answer two very serious questions that were very, very important in the first century. And the first question is, how can God pardon guilty sinners and remain righteous himself? And the way you have to understand this is from a Jewish mentality, the Old Testament mentality. You have to get into the Old Testament and understand their logic. And there is a verse in Proverbs. Let me get it for you. Yeah, Proverbs 17, verse 15. Proverbs 17, verse 15, that says, "He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous, both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord." So whoever justifies the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. Well, that's what God does in salvation. He justifies the wicked. He doesn't justify the righteous. He justifies the wicked. And so the Jew said, "You're making God look stupid. You're making God look like he's a patsy. You're sinning against his righteousness." I was in Dallas in the 1980s, and when I lived in Dallas as a young child, I lived right across the street from a rabbi and his daughter, and made friends with the daughter, and we played together. And I never understood. She didn't have Christmas presents. She had Hanukkah presents. And I didn't understand what was going on. And this man was a rabbi in a local synagogue, and then he got promoted. And by the time of the 80s, he's gone on to be with his eternal reward, whatever that is now. But he was the chief rabbi of the Southwest United States by the 80s. And I went and met with him in this temple. It was called Emmanuel Temple, and I had a lengthy conversation with him about Christianity and about Jesus. And what is fascinating to me, and you can see most of the time when you talk to rabbis or Orthodox Jews about Jesus, they're hostile toward him. They think he was an imposter. They think he was not even qualified to be a rabbi, most of them. That he wasn't, that he didn't rise from the dead, of course, and he was not sinless, of course, and that he deceived people, that he was a deceiver. And they believe that with all their heart. But there was an interesting conversation between a young man recently who is an Orthodox Jew. He's also a conservative American political commentator. And so a lot of Christians listen to him. His name is Ben Shapiro. He's young. He's still in his 30s, I think. And very brilliant. He was a child prodigy. I've watched a video of him playing the violin at 5 years of age, and he's just incredible on the violin. And very brilliant. He talks real fast. He's a slight man. He's not big. He's slight and small, but he's brilliant about arguments. He's brilliant, and he's coming against the transgendered stuff, and he's coming against the way that the country's headed. So a lot of conservatives listen to him. But this time, a Christian apologist, William Lane Craig, met with Ben and tried to talk to him about Jesus. And Ben Shapiro said to him what I have said in my sermons in Matthew. In the first century, the Jews were not looking for a Messiah to come save them from their sins. That's not what they were looking for. They were looking for a political man, a military guy, who would destroy the Roman army that was occupying Israel and set up in Jerusalem, sit down in the throne of David and rule the world with a rod of iron. So once Israel was consolidated again and the borders extended the way that they did with Solomon all the way up to Damascus and all the way down to Egypt, that the Israeli army would go out into the world and conquer them as well. And the whole world would be conquered by this Messiah. And so they weren't looking for a... Because of them being born as children of Abraham, they didn't need to be saved in the concept of a Christian salvation. They needed to be rescued or delivered from the pagans who were occupying their land. And Ben made that very clear to this thing. And he said, you know, you talking about a savior is not what the Jews were looking for. And so they didn't like Jesus because he was a savior. He wasn't trying. He never said a bad word that I can find. Anywhere, he never said a single bad word about the Romans. Not a single word came out of his mouth in about negativity toward the Romans. He condemned the Pharisees to their face. And that's fascinating and you have to explain that as to why. So the point I'm making is that we've got to understand the truth. And so Paul is writing Romans, trying to answer two questions. Number one, how does God justify guilty sinners and remain righteous himself? And number two, if the Jews are God's people, why are they not coming to Jesus for salvation? What's going on? And Romans is written to answer both of those questions. And the first three chapters of Romans, once you get into verse 18 of chapter 1, is not a standalone passage. It is all the rest of chapter 1, all of chapter 2, and then all of chapter 3 is explaining how God can pardon guilty sinners and remain righteous himself. Now, here's how you have to understand this. I'm trying to put you in the shoes of a first century Jew. You have a child, and that child is kidnapped. And that child is brutalized, and that child is murdered. And they catch the guy, and there's no doubt about his guilt. He's guilty. He's a wicked, evil man. And you go to court. You're sitting back there. You're not part of the judge and the jury and the, because you're the victim's parent, and you're sitting in the back. What did you come to the courtroom that day to see? You came to see justice served, right? And there's the judge, and the judge is required to judge correctly, or he's not a good judge, right? Now, so if you're in that courtroom and all of a sudden the judge says, by the power invested in me, I show mercy to this murderer and I'll let you go free. What goes on with you? You rise up and you point your finger in that judge's face and you say, that's not justice. You're an unjust judge. You let the guilty go free, right? Okay. Now, that's what God does to you and me all day long. We are guilty sinners, and God pardons us. And the Jew told Paul, you can't do that. God can't do that. Because if God does that, God becomes unrighteous. He's an unjust judge if he lets the guilty go free. And Paul says, no, there's a reason why God can let the guilty go free. And in the last part of chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3 of Romans is where we find out why God can do that and remain righteous himself. Now, that's a long, long, long passage from all the way from chapter 1, verse 18, all the way to chapter 3, verse 31. So I'm breaking it up into sections just to try to handle it. But I don't want you to lose sight of what is actually being done here. So if you want to think about this in a certain way, there's only one group of people on the face of the earth during the first century when Paul wrote this who knew about God, who were given the words of God, and yet who did not want God at that time, and that was the Jews. And so in many, many, many applications, this is talking about the Jews who weren't saved, who God had abandoned to their own sin. But Paul makes it clear that it's everybody. It's not just the Jew. It's whoever does these things, whoever makes these sinful exchanges. They exchange the glory of God for idols, and they exchange the word of God, the truth of God, for a lie. Then, as a result of those two exchanges, God condemns them. So we're on page 61 of your handout, and I want to go over, this is the second exchange and the second abandonment in Romans 25 through 27. Brother Don, if you'd read 25, 26, and 27 of Romans chapter 1, please.
For they exchange the truth of God for a lie, and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, also, the men abandoned the natural function of the woman, and burned in their desire towards one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error.
Okay. Now, a lot of people will say, well, why is this always so sexual? This is sexual depravity that comes upon a people. If you will notice, anytime there is ongoing, blatant, unrepented, bold sin in a culture like we have right now, our culture right now is sexualized. It's in advertisements, it's in movies, it's in TV, it's in music. It's just walking down the street. People don't wear enough clothes to if you wad it up in your hand, you could wad every bit of their clothing up in your hand. And this is inherent when there is no truth. When I went through the book of Jude, I talked about heretics and false teachers, and almost invariably, someone that is promoting false teaching. There's two areas that almost all unanimously happen with false teachers. They are sinning sexually, and they're sinning with money. Money and sex, money and sex, money and sex. And it's almost inevitable. And so if you listen to some of these false teachers on the TV right now, that's all they talk about. That's all they talk about. And many of them get caught up in sexual sins and perversions and all kinds of things. It is almost unanimous. Now, I'm not picking on anybody. I am not doing drive-by attacks on any group. I'm just trying to tell you that the Roman system recently has had the largest child abuse scandal in the history of the world. Nothing comes close to what has happened, and they do their best to keep it quiet. And the first thing everybody says, well, that's not all the Roman churches. There's a lot of good pastors, and fine. That this is the largest child abuse scandal in the history of the world. Nothing comes close to this sin. They're still finding out stuff. They've already paid out over $2 billion in settlements from people. So this is unbelievably, and they've lost whatever credibility that they might have had because of this, because they knew this was going on, and all they did was move the guys around. They didn't expose them and put them in prison where they belong. And you say, well, you're just against Catholics. I didn't create this scandal. I'm just letting you know it's the largest child abuse scandal in the history of the world. And so it bears looking at, and it bears us talking about it so that we don't have any problems like this. You run into Earl Polk, who's supposedly some apostle, and you run into I can't think of their names right now, but there's a slew of these people, and they almost invariably have sexual scandals in their ministry, or they have financial scandals. Robert Tilton was caught on camera taking bags of mail that people had sent him for him to pray for them, and he's throwing it without even opening the letters, he's just throwing it into a dumpster behind the building where he was at. And they caught him on tape, and finally he admitted it. So they're shysters, and they're snake oil salesmen, and they are Pied Pipers, and they're preying upon the most vulnerable people that there are, and those are people who are sick and who are dying, and they're desperate for something to happen to them. And so these are the worst of the worst, and God has turned them over. And so you see here in verse 25, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And then verse 26, for this reason God gave them over. So he abandoned them, and he called it degrading passions. And then he says, for their women. Now the reason he brings up women is because a woman has a natural barrier in her life that stops her from engaging in some of these perverted acts. Most women shy away from these things. Now, men can get as depraved as they can, as they're able to, but most of the time, women have a natural barrier that stops them from wanting to be filthy in all these ways. So when you see women who exchange the natural function for that which is unnatural, you know that God is at work to turn them over. So they're no longer convicted. They're no longer condemned by their sin. They're no longer judged. They have the freedom to do whatever they want to do. And as a result of that, now we have women who are proud, and they wear t-shirts and they march down the street celebrating their abortion, celebrating the fact that they hacked their baby to pieces or burned the baby to death with saline solution. It is unthinkable, and they're proud about it. They're not convicted. They're not condemned. They're militant, and they're angry, and they're proud about it. And then in verse 27, he said, and in the same way also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men. And Paul calls it indecent acts. Indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. What does that mean? Receiving in their persons the due penalty of their error. What does that mean? They get sick. That's right. There's the venereal diseases, sexually transmitted diseases are on an epidemic scale now in the United States. It's that you can't watch a program on TV without them advertising medication for sexually transmitted diseases now. People used to be ashamed to even advertise it. Not anymore. There's so many people that have sexually transmitted diseases. And here's women who have these sexually transmitted diseases before they ever get married. And so when they get married, their husband then and they can't have be intimate with one another because the woman is diseased. And this is happening all. So the first abandonment by God of those people undoes what God the Holy Spirit does to God's people. Normally, God the Holy Spirit dwells continually inside of each believer. And this is a new covenant reality that the Old Testament saints did not have. But they did look forward to it. So they prophesied about it. So, Sister Barbara, do you feel like reading Leviticus 26, 11, and 12? I think you need a mic. There you go.
Moreover, I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul will not reject you. I will also walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people.
Now, this is one of the verses that was quoted in the New Testament as proof that the Holy Spirit is now dwelling inside believers. The other one is Exodus 29, 45, and 46. Brother Don, if you'd read that.
I will dwell among the sons of Israel and will be their God. They shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God.
Now, even though God spoke this to Moses, the ancient Jew did not enjoy the continual indwelling of the Holy Spirit. A study of the Old Testament will reveal that the Holy Spirit came to the Jew, but then he left. He fell on them, but he went back up. He was with them, for them, and all around them, but he did not dwell continually in them. That blessing is reserved for those who come to God through Jesus Christ in the new covenant. So let's look at John chapter 1, 29 through 34. Sister Barbara, do you feel like reading that?
The next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world."
Now the next day he saw who?
John the Baptist.
Correct. John the Baptist, and he pointed his finger at Jesus and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Why is that important to know? Jesus has not died yet. Jesus has not preached a single sermon yet. Jesus has not given the Sermon on the Mount. He has not spoken a single parable to anybody. He has not performed a single miracle at this time. And John knew that that man was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. How did he possibly know that? Well, he tells you in this passage. So look at verse 30.
This is he on behalf of whom I said, "After me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me."
So John is saying, John the Baptist is saying, that this is the man that I was talking about earlier, that after me comes a man who has a higher rank than I do because he existed before me, meaning he was eternal. Okay, now look at 31.
I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water.
Keep going.
John testified, saying, "I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him."
Keep going.
I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, "He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit."
Keep going.
"I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God."
So what was the sign that John the Baptist saw with his eyes that made him know that that man was the Son of God and the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world? Right, because it never happened before. Now look at verse Look at verse 33 again. I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me. Well, who sent him to baptize?
God.
Why is that important to know? That God sent him. Nobody ever baptized anybody before John the Baptist. There's no Old Testament verse that says you're supposed to baptize anybody. There's no command of God in the Old Covenant that says you're supposed to baptize anybody. There is signs of early baptism in the sense that you washed with water, or you washed your clothes, or you washed yourself with water. And that was a sanctifying exercise. But other than that, there's nothing in the Old Testament that tells you to baptize people in water. And so here's John baptizing in water. So he's telling the world that God Almighty told me to do this. That's why we baptize people in water, because God Almighty told John to do that. And so as he was baptizing, Jesus walks up and he saw, John saw the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God was not a dove. The Spirit of God came down like a dove. If you ever watch a dove land, a dove goes like this. And then it lands. So his wings are slowing him down so that he can light on something. And that's how the Holy Spirit fell on Jesus. And John saw it with his eye. He saw God the Holy Spirit with his eye come down like a dove and sitting upon Jesus. And then he's watching to see if it's going to go back up. And it didn't. He remained. And it never left Jesus from that moment on. Never left Jesus. So the continual indwelling of the Holy Spirit is a new covenant reality that the old covenant didn't have. And that was the sign that this is Jesus. Now, another thing that happened as a result of this is that from that moment on, John nor his disciples nor Jesus nor his disciples ever sacrificed an animal. And this is even before Jesus preaches and dies and rises from the dead. There's not a single record that Jesus and his disciples sacrificed an animal. So they were violating the law of Moses that commanded animal sacrifices, right? On what authority would they possibly be able to do that? Because God Almighty identified Jesus as the Son of God and the Lamb that takes away the sins of the world out of John the Baptist's mouth. That's how important that is. So when John made that declaration, from that moment on, there's no animal sacrifices for John or his disciples or Jesus or his disciples. Not a one. And this was an area that the Jews condemned Jesus about. You got to remember that as well. But why would Jesus sacrifice an animal if he's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world? Right? That's why. So it was the uniqueness of God the Holy Spirit remaining on Jesus that gave John the Baptist the confidence to say this about him: behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So it was that permanent indwelling of the third person of the Trinity that identified the true Messiah, Jesus the Christ, to John. But now under the infinitely superior new covenant, each believer has that same continual indwelling of the Holy Spirit in them that Jesus had. Now, if you understand the steps leading to your new birth and you being justified and you being adopted, those three things, you're born again, you're justified, and you're adopted into the family of God. The steps that led to those three things: you're a wicked sinner, and you're being, what are you being done with Jesus? What is your connection with Jesus? How? Because you have to be connected to Jesus to be born again and justified and adopted. So you're a wicked sinner. You don't care about anything but sin and self. So how do you get connected to Jesus while you're still lost? The Holy Spirit draws you, exactly. And the word draw is the same word used in the New Testament when the apostles dragged the fish out of the water, or when the magistrates dragged the apostles into the courtyard to beat them. Peter didn't invite the fish into his boat. He didn't woo the fish into his boat. He dragged them. So sinners are dragged to Jesus one way or the other. We look at that and we say, well, he's seeking after God. Well, no, he's not. He's being drawn to God. And so it's God doing the drawing because he's yet unsaved. And so when the connection is made with the Holy Spirit has to come into that lost individual first in order to open his eyes and unstop his ears and give him a heart of flesh. In order for the new birth to happen, the Holy Spirit has to be inside that individual while he's still lost. So when people are arguing today about when the Holy Spirit comes to believers, and they say, well, he comes at the moment of salvation, or he comes after, that's what Baptists teach, and then Pentecostals teach, well, he comes after salvation when we're filled with the Holy Spirit and we speak in tongues and all that. Okay, they're both wrong. The Holy Spirit has to come first to the lost person, or the lost person would never receive the new birth. That's what causes him to be born again, is the Holy Spirit inside of him. And the Holy Spirit doesn't ask permission. He doesn't invite anybody. He goes and does it. Why? How does he have that kind of authority? The Holy Spirit. How does the Holy Spirit have that kind of authority?
Because he's God.
Because he's God. That's exactly right. And in my Doctrines of Grace class this past Thursday, we were looking at the life of Abraham. And I'm trying to teach them that just examine how this happened to Abraham. It's just a normal Thursday. Abraham is a pagan. He doesn't care anything about God. He's an idolater. He's an Amorite, and he's worshiping a totem pole, and God Almighty comes down and says, Abraham, get up and go to another country. Now, it took him a while. I mean, he hears the voice of God, and he gets up and goes to another country. 15 years later, God speaks to him again. So this is not an ongoing, continual indwelling inside Abraham. And then in chapter 7, so Abraham, God tells Abraham, or Abram, you're going to have a son from Sarah. And Abram goes, yeah, right, sure. I'm 99 and she's 90. How are we going to do that? Sure we are. So neither one of them believe God. Neither one of them have enough faith to believe God. And so Sarah offers, or Sarai, however you say her name, offers Abram her slave, her pagan Gentile slave, and said, you can have a son through her because I can't give you a son. So Abraham listens to his wife, and he goes and I mean, think of what kind of wife would do this, right? So Sarah did, and so Abram has a child, and it's a boy, and he names him what? Ishmael. So Ishmael is alive and circumcised by chapter 17 of Genesis. So Abraham realizes he's really messed up bad because he did not believe God, and Sarah did not believe God. And so he's got this boy now. And so God is sitting there talking to him. And the question I'm asking everybody, on what basis is God doing this? Because Abraham was such a great person? Because he was so dedicated to God? Because he was so holy? No, he's a wicked sinner. There is no basis in Abram that caused God to be attracted to him. God set his love upon this man for no other reason than he wanted to. Even while he's a sinner. Right? Is it sin for him to go to his wife's slave and have a child? Yeah, it's a sin. So God's talking to him now. So I'm going to make a great nation out of you. Say what? And kings will come out of you. And Abraham's going, good night. And the Bible says Abram fell on his face and God talked with him. And he's listening to God tell him all of it. I will bless him who blesses you, and he who curses you I will curse, and in you all the nations of the world will be blessed. And Abram's first, and then he said, I'm going to change your name to Abraham. Now, on what basis did God do that? Did he ask Abram if he wanted his name changed? Did he ask him if he wanted a son? He just said, you will have one, right? Now, that's God acting as God. He didn't ask permission. He didn't invite, he said Abraham invited him into his life. God is sovereign, and he gets what he wants. And so right in the middle of all this talk, Abram says, may Ishmael be blessed before you. And God said, no. Your wife, Sarah, I'm going to change her name too, she will give you a son. So Ishmael was every bit the son of Abraham that Isaac was. Correct? And yet the covenant did not go upon Ishmael. It went upon Isaac. Why? Because God said, your wife will give you a son. He's the son of promise, not the son of flesh. Right? Okay. Now, my point is, God didn't look at Abraham and see something special in Abraham, and that's why God dealt with him. No. Whatever Abram had that was good, God had to give him after he chose him. So that's the way you and I are saved. God's not lonely. He's not looking for help. He doesn't need my mouth. He's not trying to, not wringing his hands, hoping somebody will love him and serve him. He's Almighty God, and he's sovereign. And he chooses to save this one. And by George, that one will get saved. And it doesn't matter really how that person gets saved. He will get saved, and he will not die until he's saved. And the other person, he leaves to himself. He doesn't make him sin. He doesn't make him do evil. He just doesn't deal with him. He deals with that sinner. Both of them are sinners. Neither one of them are worthy. Neither one of them are good. It would have been fine for God to let both of them go to hell. But in his mercy, he chooses one and doesn't choose the other. That's God's business. It's not ours. Now, we don't know who God has chosen and who God has chosen. So we got to work with everybody. And so you don't ever turn anybody away, even if they get mad at you and get up and walk out. You got to go pursue them. But ultimately, only the elect will be saved. Yes, Brother Jody.
That's just like Mary. You know, she was chosen to be the mother of Jesus.
That's right.
And there was other virgins around
right
at the time.
And Mary was a sinner, and Mary needed grace. Mary doesn't dispense grace. Mary needs grace. Right. Exactly. Now, that does, I mean, look, if Mary walked in the door right now, I'd probably pass out. But I wouldn't worship her, and she wouldn't want me to worship her. And I wouldn't pray to her because she's not listening to you. Don't pray to Mary. She's not listening. Don't pray to Paul. Don't pray to any of the apostles. They're not listening to you. They're worshiping Jesus. All right. The point I'm trying to make to you is that when God does this, he does it in his own divine prerogative. He says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will harden whom I will harden. That's God's business. Now, the infinitely superior new covenant, under the infinitely superior new covenant, each believer has that same continual indwelling of God the Holy Spirit in them that Jesus had. Yet the world is fallen and sinful. And so we are redeemed people who strive to obey God, but who live in a pagan world that has no desire at all to obey God. And that difference was displayed for us in the Old Testament with the children of Israel when the children of Israel were living in a pagan land. And it is that difference that creates the ongoing tension between saved people and the lost. So, Brother Vern, if you'd read Romans 8, 1 through 14, please.
Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us.
What is the requirement of the law?
That you be righteous and holy and
obey it. How do you get righteousness under the law?
by obeying it.
Obedience.
Obedience.
So the requirement of the law is obedience. The result of the requirement is righteousness.
Okay, yeah.
Okay?
Mm-hmm.
Keep going. So we are counted as though we have obeyed the law.
Right.
Because Jesus obeyed the law perfectly, and we trust in him. It's as though we obeyed the law, and he gives us his righteousness.
Yeah.
That's what that means. Keep going.
Who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind is set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so.
That's called moral inability. Yeah. Moral inability. People they choose not to subject themselves to God because they can't. They do not because they cannot, but they cannot because they don't want to. So ultimately, they are culpable. Each sinner ultimately is culpable. So when they stand before God and God says, "Why did you not love me and serve me?" There's only one answer they can give to God: because I didn't want to. Now, here's the kicker. We didn't want to either, but we were changed in the new birth, and we were changed because God dwells in us, and we were changed because God sovereignly moved toward us, drug us to Jesus, and he opened our eyes, unstopped our ears, and gave us a heart of flesh. That's why we want to. Other than that, we wouldn't want to either.
Right.
So we're not better than the lost person, but we're changed because of what God did for us, and that's his mercy, and that's his grace. So, when a lost person stands before God and God says, "Why did you not love me and serve me?" they will say, "Because I didn't want to." And when we stand before God and he says, "Why did you love me and serve me?" we will say, "Only because of what you did for me through Jesus." We can't take credit for any of it, right?
Right.
Okay. And then God is glorified. We can't boast. If I did something to earn that, then I could boast. Well, because I prayed a lot, because I took communion every week, because I prayed at 5:00 every morning. That's why I'm righteous. No, I'm righteous because of what you did for me. And that way I can't boast. Keep going.
And those who are in the flesh cannot please God.
They cannot. No lost person pleases God. I don't care what they do. They do not please God. They give $100 million to a church. I used to be friends with a guy, and every year he bought a church on this coast a Steinway grand piano, which was at least $100,000, and he gave that to different churches on the coast. And he looked at me and he said, "Boy, I'm getting my ticket punched." And I said, "No, you're not. You will burn in hell if that's why you're doing that." He got upset with me. He said, "This is a $100,000 gift." I said, "You will burn in hell by giving that if you're trying to earn salvation." And see, it makes no sense to people like that. Well, what are you, better that I don't give it than I do give it? I don't get any credit for giving it? Not if you're trying to earn salvation. Mm-hmm. No man will boast. No man will boast about his salvation. And if you can boast a little bit, you're not saved. The reason we can't boast is we didn't do anything. The reason God gets all the glory for salvation, he did all the work. If I did 10% and he did 90%, I would be entitled to boast of the 10%. And God would be a thief if he wanted to take all of the glory. The only reason God gets all the glory, beloved, is because he did all the work. I didn't do anything. I am responding to what God did for me. I love God not because I've got this great love for God. I love God now because he first loved me and gave me that gift of love for him. So I can't take credit for anything, right?
Right.
Amen. That gives God all the glory, and that lets me have all the benefit. We get the benefit, he gets the glory, right?
Amen.
All right, keep going.
However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him.
So if the Spirit doesn't dwell in you, you're not saved.
Right.
Right?
Right.
Now, at this time, when Paul wrote this in the first century, there were people who were actively telling Paul, the Holy Spirit does not dwell in us continually. The Jews were telling Paul that. And Paul is saying, you're not of God. If you were of God, the Holy Spirit would come to you and would dwell in you. And you would come to Jesus. And if you don't come to Jesus, you're not of God. And Jews did come to Jesus. 3,000 in one time, 5,000 another time. They did come to God in the beginning. But then it stopped. And you got to explain that. You can't just say, well, they just didn't choose to. No, they went to hell. They went to hell. They're not saved. They're not sons of Abraham. They're not God's people. How do I know that? Because they didn't come to Jesus. Does the Holy Spirit know who belongs to God?
Oh, yeah.
Absolutely. It doesn't matter what kind of sin they're in. The Holy Spirit knows that God has chosen you, and he will draw you to Jesus. Why does Jesus receive us in our filthy condition? Why does Jesus receive us? I was taught, you were probably taught this, he loves us so much, that's why he receives us. And he does love us. I'm not minimizing, but that's not why he receives us. He receives us because he loves his Father. And he sees us as being gifts from his Father to him. He said, all that the Father draws to me will come to me, and I will in no wise cast out any. It's his great love for his Father that allows us to be drawn to Jesus, not us.
Amen.
Because if you say God loves you so much, you have to explain why. Why would God love you?
I'm talking about before
you're saved.
Explain that.
Well, you can't. That's right. So, he loves his elect. God loves everybody in this sense. He gives everybody nice days and green grass and barbecue and children and laughter and music and lots of nice things on the earth. That's a form of God's love. But there are his elect that he loves them savingly. He loves them enough to interrupt their plans like he did with Abraham. He loves them enough to impose himself onto them like he did with Abraham and change everything about them. I was trying my hardest to go get drunk that night. I was really trying hard. We'd already bought the booze and we were driving around and all the lights in the stadium were on and the place where we used to drink was lit up. We couldn't go back there. People would see us. We were all underage, so we couldn't go back there. And we're riding around the Milner Stadium, just riding around and around and around, hoping somebody will turn those lights off. And they never did. And I told Rio, I said, let's go see what's going on in there. That's what Moses said. Let me turn aside and see this great sight. And the Holy Spirit's drawing me inside. I didn't know what they were doing in there. And when I went in there, I'm looking for girls, and I'm waving and winking and pointing girls out because I'm going to hook up with them after whatever this is. And there's a wooden thing on the track, and this sign says, just as I am. I don't know what that means. They didn't do that in the Episcopal Church. I have no idea what that's supposed to mean. And this guy in a suit gets up there and starts talking. I thought he was going to announce the football team. I didn't know he was a preacher. And he told me why I went. He said, you might have been drinking before you got here. You might have even said you're going to get some girls when you come in here. I looked at Rhea. I said, how does he know me? And I looked down at my hands. My hands were filthy. And I said, Rio, my hands are dirty. I can't get the dirt off my hands. And this man said, I'll tell you why you came in here tonight. God drew you in here because the hand of God is on your life and God is calling you to salvation. Boom, boom, boom. There I am. 52 years later, here I am. So, and Rio's not. So, Rio, everybody in Mandeville's praying for you. Everybody, half the Gulfport's praying for you. So you might as well give up. Keep going, brother.
If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness.
Okay.
But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you.
Now, what is that the promise of?
That one day
we will be resurrected. Our bodies will be resurrected. That's what that means. Keep going.
So then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live.
Amen.
For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God.
There you go. Whoever is led by God's Spirit is God's sons, right? God's people, God's chosen. If you're not led by God's Spirit, you're not His chosen people. Right?
Right.
Brother Don, look at 2 Corinthians 6 and 16.
We are the temple of the living God. Just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people.
Now that's 2 Corinthians 6 and 16, and he is quoting the Old Testament passages of Leviticus 26 and Exodus 29 to make that statement. All right, Sister Barbara, you got a big one. Galatians 5, 13 through 26, please.
For you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh.
Now, what does it mean to walk by the Spirit? I know how I was taught in church, and I will tell you that's not what that means. So what does it mean to walk by the Spirit? It's not that you have your own autonomous gift where you can do whatever you want to do and claim that you're being led by the Lord.
That means walk by the rules and regulations and the commands and commandments, because that was written by the Spirit.
There you go. So in other words, it's walking in humble obedience to the Word of God, which is the product of the Spirit. That's all that means. There's not some esoteric, mystical thing going on there. You walk in accord with the product of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. That's why you won't carry out the desires of the flesh, because you'll understand the Word of God better. Now look at verse 17.
For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please.
All right, now, when you're born again and you're adopted and you're justified, those three things, you now belong to Jesus Christ, and you're now entering into the next phase of your salvation, which is sanctification, which extends the rest of your life until you die. But you are now free from the law of sin and death. But there is a desire of your flesh. In other words, it's not your nature. You only have one nature. Jesus is the only person who has two natures. He has a human nature and he has a divine nature. We only have one nature, and it's either redeemed or it's fallen. Once we're born again, justified, and adopted, we no longer have a fallen nature. We have a redeemed nature. But our flesh is still fallen. And so the temptations are in our flesh, in our bodies. And our carnal flesh is attracted to the things of sin in the world. So our spirit is not. And so there's a natural war going on between our flesh and our spirit. And that's where sin comes to saved people, is they allow their flesh to dominate their spirit. So the only way to overcome that is to feed your spirit and starve your flesh. Now, what do I mean by that? You starve your flesh by not giving your flesh what your flesh wants. And so from that standpoint, you're fasting. I'm not talking about not eating food right now. The flesh wants to go honky-tonking. The flesh wants to go down here and do this with these people. The flesh wants to do this. So you don't do that. So you're starving the desires of the flesh. But then when you realize sometimes you need help, you do fast. And that's when you quit eating, and your flesh gets weaker and weaker and weaker and weaker, but your spirit man gets stronger and stronger and stronger. And the more you do that, the stronger your spirit will be, till your flesh is under subjection to your spirit most of the time. There are occasions when your flesh dominates your spirit and you mess up. And then you grieve and you're upset and you shouldn't have said that, you shouldn't have talked that way, you shouldn't have acted that way. And in my life, most of the time when that happens to me, it takes me by surprise. I'm not on my guard. And something happens, and I respond to it, and I respond in a way that's not Christ-like, and I just hate that. It just tears me apart. And I have a loving wife who reminds me all the time, oh, that's how you act after you studied the Bible all day long, right? And I go, wow. So she's being used by God to sanctify me. And the language is the language of war. You don't find common ground. You don't try to appease your flesh. You starve your flesh. Another word is you crucify your flesh. And we'll get into that in a minute. But we don't feed the flesh. Now, how do you feed your spirit?
Word of God.
Bible study, prayer meetings, fellowship, the sacraments, fasting, service, giving. All of these different things are called means of grace, and they don't appease your flesh in the least. Your flesh would just be fine if you never went to Bible study. Your flesh would be happy as a fat pig in a mud hole if you never went to prayer meeting. But when you do, you're feeding your spirit so that your spirit can have the dominance over your flesh. And then when your flesh starts running crazy, you say, no, no, no. When I was young in the Lord, I was experimenting with these things because you're trying to figure out what this means and you're trying to understand it. And Beulah got her leg cut off and she was in the hospital. And I was so tired. The guilt and the pressure that was on me, I just was exhausted. And I was sleeping in the hospital room. And I would tell myself, all right, body, get up and go. So I was telling my flesh, you're going to do what I tell you to do. You're not going to do what you want to do. And Beulah was 3.5 years old, and so she'd say, up, body. And so she used to tease me about that my, get up, body, you got to get up. But I was trying to take mastery over my flesh because all my flesh wanted to do was cry and just wallow in the mud and just agonize all the time because I'm
deep sorrow.
Yeah, it was bad. So I knew that not only was the devil trying to kill Beulah, he's trying to destroy me as well because the guilt was just overwhelming. And because I'm the one that ran over with the lawnmower. And so you have to live with that, and you have to overcome it. But when you fast, especially a long protracted fast, if you're fasting 2 or 3 weeks on water, you're not hungry at all. You can cook supper for everybody and feed them and wash dishes. You're not one bit hungry. But your flesh is so depleted that you stand up out of a chair, you black out. I had to sit in a chair right over here. I was fasting, a long fast, and I couldn't even stand up. I was so weak. And I lost about 70 pounds in that fast. But your spirit, man, you don't sleep. Food makes you sleep. When you eat, the blood goes from your brain to your stomach, and that's why people are sleepy after they eat lunch. woe unto the poor preacher that has to preach right after lunch, because nobody's listening. Everybody's falling asleep. But but you really see the two sides of you. You see your spirit and your flesh, and it's real. I'm not being weird right now. I'm just telling you it's real. So go ahead and finish that. I'm sorry, sister.
But if verse 18, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh.
There you go.
With its passions and desires.
There you go. You crucify the flesh. You put it to death. You put your flesh to death. That's the language in the Bible about how saved people are supposed to tend to their flesh. You don't build your flesh up. You crucify it. All right? Do you see that? Okay. And along with the flesh, its desires. Its desires
it's the opposite of what the world would say.
That's exactly. So your passions, the passions of the flesh and the desires of the flesh, you don't just not feed it, but you actively crucify it. Now keep going.
If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, or envying one another.
Okay, the mystery of this life is not why do things sometimes go wrong. The mystery is why does anything ever go right? With as much sin that is in as many people, the wonder is why things don't simply just spin off into oblivion. There seems to be some sort of barrier, a fence, a restraining power that dwells in every heart, even the lost, that while not saving everybody, nevertheless keeps society in general from destroying itself. These are the standards of a culture. It's like when you hear people say, well, we just don't do that. Well, where'd that come from? If you take it back far enough, it'll come from somebody trying to serve God and the Bible and a biblical morality. But most people don't know about that because they're 5 or 6 or 7 generations apart from somebody that started this. So we just don't do that. So when my grandmother went to town, whether it was to the post office or whether it was to the grocery store, she wore a hat and she wore white gloves because she said ladies wear hats and gloves. We couldn't walk, go anywhere, even in the neighborhood. She wore a hat and she wore gloves. That was the standards of her generation. And so her mother used to condemn her for driving a car on Sunday to go joyriding. That this is the Lord's day and you ain't got no business driving a car down the street laughing and giggling with a bunch of boys. And so people don't even think about anything like that anymore. And so you see women that don't have enough clothes on to flag down a wheelbarrow and they're not ashamed. There's no shame anymore. There should be shame in our nakedness. Do you know why the paintings all have a loincloth on Jesus? That's for modesty purposes. Jesus was naked. But they put that cloth on there because that's the Son of God in those paintings and they want to keep things right. That's why they do that. And so there's an internal standard that people in a society go by. And there's always somebody trying, what they call pushing the envelope, trying to lower those standards. Well, when you lower all the standards, there aren't any more. And then everybody does what is right in their own eyes. And we're not better off for that. You say, well, I don't like to wear gloves and a hat when I go to the post office. Fine. But look how people go shopping today. They go in their pajamas. They go in their bathing suits. So we're not better off by being this kind of free. And we're not more godly. We're less godly. That barrier is what is lifted or removed when God abandons a people. And let me finish that first paragraph. There seems to be some form of a barrier, a fence, a restraining power that dwells in every heart, even the lost, that while not saving everybody, nevertheless keeps society in general from destroying itself. Now, they've discovered in South and Central America these pyramids and these ruins, and they got this thing called Machu Picchu. And it's way, 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 way up in this mountain. It was covered over where we couldn't find it. So satellite images found it. And they've uncovered all the brush away from it. And there somebody lived up there and had science and engineering and skill to bring rocks that far up a mountain and build with it. They weigh many tons, those rocks. And they're not found at the top of the mountain. You had to bring them up the mountain to build. How'd they do that? We don't know. That civilization exists no longer. The Incas exist no longer. The Mayans don't exist anymore. There's all kinds of civilizations that were prosperous, and they had skills, and they had architecture and engineering and cities and government, and they don't even exist anymore. You have to ask the question, why? And science can only go so far, you know. Well, there was a meteor crashed in the baloney. God destroyed them. God destroyed those civilizations. They sacrificed their children to false gods. God, they were evil, they were pagan, and God destroyed them. Now, you study, because you have writings, you can study how they lived their lives. You can study how some of these people did, and that's where you found out. They put bones through their lips, and they had tattoos all over their body, and they sacrificed their children. They had high priests that worshiped false gods, and that's why God destroyed them. And they exist no longer. The ruins are there, but no human is there. And God said to his people, if you do the same thing they do, I'm going to destroy you too. So now we're living in the United States of America. And we are becoming more and more, we're not becoming secular. We're becoming more and more pagan in this culture. And it's a religious thing, not a secular means there's no religion. Pagan means you have the wrong religion. And so they're following gods that are not the God of heaven. And they're doing these things in pursuit of these gods, and God's going to destroy this too. It is amazing. And this barrier, this restraining, is what is lifted when God abandons a people. And without that restraining grace, people feel the liberty to do what is right in their own eyes. You can't tell me what to do. I'm going to do what I want to do. So there are two forces at work in the earth. There are people who love God and those who don't. And they dwell with each other and interact with each other every day. But they have very different goals, and they labor for radically different objectives. But the gift of the third person of the... You say, well, we don't want biblical morality in our public schools or in the American culture. Okay, well, then what morality are you going to replace it with? Because you don't just not have any morality. When you get rid of biblical morality, another morality will take its place that's not biblical. And so what we have over here is a Western mentality. We're not Eastern, we're Western, and we have a morality that was fashioned from the Old and the New Testaments, and people call that a Judeo-Christian ethic. That's a terrible name. It should just say a biblical morality, and that's what permeated our culture. I got into this long discussion with this guy about the Ten Commandments. He said, well, the government shouldn't promote a religion. I said, what religion is the Ten Commandments promoting? What's the name of the religion that the Ten Commandments promote? They don't promote any religion. These are the standards of God's own holiness. So it's not about a religion. And so they don't want that. But without that, what do we base our laws on? Well, we base our laws on what is right. Well, how do you define that? Right to who? You see? And so that's why these standards exist. And that's why the children of Israel were told, you put these rocks down in that river. And when people see those rocks, they'll ask their children, they'll ask their fathers, why are those rocks in this river? And you will tell them, the Lord our God took us out of the hand of Egypt and brought us into this land, and we went this way, and that's why those rocks are in that river. And so we need memorials. We need this. It's good to have these things to remind us of where we've come from. And that's why everybody wants to tear these things down, as though they didn't ever exist. Every Washington Memorial that's in Washington, D.C., until the Vietnam Memorial, always had scripture on it. 100% of them. From the Vietnam Memorial, even the Martin Luther King Memorial does not have scripture on it. And none of them have scripture after the Vietnam Memorial. But you can't drive down a street in Washington, D.C., and on the side of a building will be carved a verse of scripture. The Ten Commandments stand behind the judges in the Supreme Court. It's on the porch of the Supreme Court building. Everywhere you go into the rotunda of the Capitol, and on this wall there's a mural that's 50 feet by 100 feet, and it's a Puritan on his knees lifting up the Bible with the ray sunlight of God shining down upon it. That's in the Capitol rotunda right now. So there's no way you cannot argue that this was Christian influence. This was a biblical, godly influence, which is why God blessed this country so much. But I fear that the hedge of protection has been lifted now, and that we are in trouble because people don't want God. They don't want God. I do, we do, but people don't.
We're a long ways down that road.
That's right.
We've been shedding innocent blood.
That's right.
Years.
That's exactly
and years
right.
And years.
But the gift of the third person of the Trinity, God the Holy Spirit, in the new covenant is that he will dwell continually in every believer to accomplish the goals that Jesus set forth in John chapter 14, Brother Vern, 16 and 17.
I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you and will be in you.
He will be in you. So Jesus prayed to the Father, and the Father sent the Helper, God the Holy Spirit, to be with us forever. And this Helper will abide with you and will be in you. But there's more. In John 14:26, Brother Don, look what Jesus said.
But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you.
Now, I know that there are people in the Pentecostal Full Gospel Charismatic movement who use that verse right there all the time to suggest that they don't really need to read their Bible, they don't really need to study their Bible, that God the Holy Spirit will bring back to their remembrance everything that Jesus said. Well, that's taking that verse out of context, because that verse was given to the apostles, not to the average person. And that verse is for the apostles, and that's what they used to write the New Testament with. Now, how do we know that? Because the apostles did not have the New Testament to read and study. Well, why not? Because they were used by God to write them. Until they wrote them, there was no New Testament. And it was very important for them to know that they would not be on their own when it came to write the 27 books of the New Testament. Jesus and God the Holy Spirit would guide them into writing exactly what Jesus had taught them while he was here. The command and promise to us is to read and study the 66 books that God the Holy Spirit moved on both the Old Testament prophets and the New Testament apostles and those who were designated to write for them. Now you say, well, John Mark was not an apostle. That's correct. And so Peter contracted John Mark to write the Gospel of Mark, but that's really Peter's gospel account. And Paul contracted a Gentile doctor named Dr. Luke, and he wrote the Gospel of Luke, and he also wrote the book of the Acts. That's Paul's gospel, is Luke, is Paul's gospel. Matthew was an apostle, and John was an apostle. So you have either an apostle or you have somebody that the apostles designated that wrote every book in the New Testament. The commanded promise, oh, I already said that, but one of the most important things that the apostles gave to us is their interpretation of what the Old Testament passages that they quoted in their books meant. And what is important about this is that that interpretation is also inspired, inerrant, and infallible. Now, what I like about the NASB, and the ESV does it as well, and the Holman Christian Standard Version does it as well, they set the quotations, when the New Testament book is quoting the Old Testament, it puts it in all capitals. And then you know that that writer is quoting the Old Testament. Okay? Now, the King James doesn't put it and doesn't differentiate between it, so you don't really know that they're quoting the Old Testament. That has helped me very much. So when you go back to the Old Testament to read the quote, it's a little bit different than the way the New Testament writer wrote. So did they get it wrong?
No.
Why is it different?
Because the New Testament is inerrant and infallible.
Well, so is the Old. And yet the quotes are different when you read them in the New Testament than what the Old Testament says. There's different words. They are explaining it, but that's not the reason they're different. Come on, y'all need to know this. This is really important for you to know, because people are going to ask you this.
It came from Moses and Abraham. And,
in the first century, the Old Testament was written in Greek. It's called the Septuagint. And that's what Jesus used. That's what the Pharisees used, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. When the New Testament was being written, they went back to the Hebrew. And so it's the difference in the Greek and the Hebrew.
Okay.
Yeah. Now, I'm going to throw another piece of history at you, because here we are, we're rocking along, we're all saved in the church, and the Holy Spirit is with us, and everything's just great. But then there's this thing called the Great Schism of 1054 AD. During the early days of the church, Christianity basically kept within the boundaries of the Roman Empire. Why? That's all they knew. That's all they knew. And what were the centers of Christian thought? Where were the seminaries located? Where were the universities located in the early days of the church? They weren't located in Rome. They weren't located in Germany. They weren't located in Spain or France. Where were they located?
Huh? Northern Africa.
Northern Africa, Syria, and the Middle East. Now, why is that important? What are those areas now?
Muslim.
Muslim, right. That's why the Muslims took them over. It's to destroy Christianity. So you've got these places where it used to be Christian thought was taught, and now they teach Islam. There's not a single word in the Quran about Jerusalem. It is not an important city to the Muslim. There's two cities that are important to the Muslims. What are they?
Mecca
and Medina. Both of them are in Saudi Arabia. So why are the Muslims in Jerusalem? Why'd they build a mosque right on the side of the temple?
They won't take it away from Jerusalem.
That's exactly right. They're sticking their finger in the Christian and the Jew's eye. That's why they did it. There's not a single statement in the Quran that says Jerusalem was of any importance at all to a Muslim. So they're doing that simply to pick a fight, which is why they had the Crusades. Now, the Crusades were terrible in the way they carried them out, but that was supposedly the reason behind it. They tried to liberate Jerusalem from they called them Saracens back then, but the pagan Muslims. All right. During the early days of the church, Christianity basically kept within the boundaries of the Roman Empire. I'm going to give you another thing. Why did the Christian church not gather all of the New Testament books together in one location until the 4th century, late in the 4th century?
Because nobody told them to.
That's right. Jesus never told them to. There's not a single verse in the New Testament that tells you to gather the books together. So they didn't know they needed to. And so as a result, they didn't do it until a heretic stood up and said, I've got all the good books, and he excluded all of Paul's books, and he excluded Hebrews, and he excluded some other gospels. And the church said, we have to respond to that. So we're going to create what is now called the canon. It came from a Greek word that means the rule or standard of Christian faith and practice. So the canon of Holy Scripture is a fallible list of infallible books. Why do I say a fallible list? There might be other books, but we don't know about them. But the ones we know about are inspired. So we're not saying there's other books. There might be. But you can't trust them now. It's too late now. They found a book. I wouldn't believe in it. So you got 27 books in the New Testament and 39 in the Old. All right. But the empire had grown so large that it simply could not be managed from a single city. That was Rome. So the empire was divided between the Latin-speaking West and the Greek-speaking East. The main city of the West was Rome, while the main city of the East was Constantinople. And the church followed that separation. Why was it called Constantinople? Named after Constantine, who was an emperor. And primarily because of the language barrier, Latin versus Greek, but also because of customs and tradition, the two sides of the empire gradually drifted further and further apart. And the church followed that as well. So in the West, the Bishop of Rome gradually took on more and more responsibilities and was gradually afforded more and more importance and reputation. In the East, the patriarchs gradually grew to become more and more prominent, and their importance and reputation grew along with that. As time went on, the Bishop of Rome began to assert, the bishops of Rome began to assert that they alone were the one and only earthly leader of the Christian church. That's when they started calling themselves the Pope, Papa. And they are the leader. They are the physical, visible, bodily representation of Jesus Christ on the earth. That's what it means when they say they're the vicar of Christ. And the patriarchs of Constantinople grew more and more disillusioned with that. So there was friction between the two sides of the church. At some point, the Bishop of Rome, as well as the patriarchs of the East, not only managed the church, but they also managed the secular affairs of the civil government as well. And so disputes about civil law and day-to-day operation of the empire and not merely the church was absorbed by the leaders of both sides. The Pope is the one that set the king in. The patriarchs set the king in on the east side. And all that was done to bring the two sides into more and more conflict, usually about issues that had nothing to do with Jesus Christ or his church. In 325 A.D., the church gathered in the city of Nicaea to address a serious heresy called Arianism that taught that Jesus was a created being and not God. At the end of that council, a summary statement was drawn up that defined what biblical orthodoxy was. So this was an effort to arrive at essential truth, those doctrines that a person must believe if he is to be saved. And in the part of the original creed pertaining to the Holy Spirit, the creed said, and I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. The Bishop of Rome said that God the Holy Spirit proceeded from both the Father and the Son, and not merely from the Father. And to prove that, he used what Jesus said in John 14:26, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, and what Jesus said in John 15:26-27, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me, and you will testify also because you have been with me from the beginning. To justify the Pope unilaterally changing that portion of the creed to say, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, where the phrase and the Son in Latin is filioque. The Eastern patriarchs went ballistic over that change and protested to the Bishop of Rome. And since the tensions were already very high between East and West, the Bishop of Rome basically told the patriarchs, that is the direct link with Peter, he had the authority to change the creed. The patriarchs continued to protest that he did not have that kind of power. Finally, the impasse was settled in 1054 AD by the Christian Church splitting in half, East and West. And that split is called the Great Schism, has lasted to this day. The leaders of the Eastern Church renamed their church the Orthodox Church, teaching that they and they alone are the true church, while the church in the West became more and more Catholic and asserted the same. This issue alone would have never caused such a schism had the two sides not already been heading in that different directions for many decades. But the foundational issue has to do with how East and West understand the Trinity. For example, a century and a half earlier, the great Augustine had written in his book on the Trinity, and in that book he said, quote, neither can we say that the Holy Spirit does not proceed also from the Son, for the same Spirit is not without reason said to be the Spirit of both the Father and of the Son. The Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and from the Son, unquote. In view of such a clear teaching from a pillar of the Western Church, it was easy to assume that the filioque was simply clarifying the correct meaning of the Nicene Creed along with agreed upon Augustinian lines. So while Spanish Christians met in the city of Toledo and Charlemagne ruled the West, the papacy finally put its pen to the Nicene Creed. And the formality of this event revealed that the East was on a completely different trajectory entirely. Neither the word nor the concept of the filioque was taught in the East. And that was because the East did not follow in the steps of Augustine in their Trinitarian thought. So when the filioque finally found its way to the East, the various churches refused to embrace it. And their objections were twofold. Number one, ecclesiastical, and number two, theological. The leaders of the Eastern Church taught that, quote, such a change should require an ecumenical council akin to Nicaea, Constantinople, and Chalcedon. In other words, an ecumenical council creed must only be altered ecumenically, with the whole church represented. The second and more important objection was theological. Despite the East's wholehearted sympathy with the West's battle against the Arians, they were not willing to place the Son alongside the Father in the Spirit's procession. In fact, 300 years after Augustine argued for a double procession of the Spirit, and the East's John of Damascus taught just the opposite. Quote, we speak also of the Spirit of the Son, not as though proceeding from him, but as proceeding through him from the Father, for the Father alone is cause. That's John of Damascus saying. The East held to such a position in part because its Trinitarian theology differed from the West. The British theologian Gerald Bray said, according to Augustine in the West, the Holy Spirit is the mutual love of the Father and the Son. Therefore, he stands in the same relationship to both. According to the East, however, quote, since the Son and the Father are not the same, their respective relations to the Holy Spirit cannot be the same either. Therefore, to talk of the Spirit's proceeding from the Father and the Son without differentiation is to confuse the two. When the Council of Ferrara, Florence was held in the mid-15th century, the disagreements over the filioque caused the rift to widen into a gulf. In the aftermath of the Council, the East Hecast theologian Mark Eugenikos wrote of the filioque sympathizers, quote, avoid them and their fellowship. They are false apostles, deceitful, workmen disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. That's what the East said about the West. And to that, Bray wrote, quote, "In such a climate, the Filioque stood no chance. And since the rejection of it has become a hallmark of allegiance to Eastern Orthodoxy, a badge of belonging that cannot be surrendered without incurring the charge of apostasy from the true faith. Even now, in the 21st century, before Catholics can convert to Orthodoxy, they must renounce, among other teachings, the doctrine of the Filioque. But the biblical evidence favors the Western view. And so during the Protestant Reformation, 500 years after the Great Schism, the protesters agreed that the Western understanding of the Trinity was what the scriptures actually taught. And so the Protestants didn't throw out the doctrine of the Trinity, even though they did throw out many teachings from Rome. But the Reformers did throw out the false teaching of the Eastern Church about God the Holy Spirit. So what is important to remember is that both God the Father as well as Jesus the Son sent God the Holy Spirit to those whom God has called to salvation. And as he dwells continually in us, we are constantly empowered, encouraged, and brought under conviction. And it is that ongoing work of the Holy Spirit in our lives as to why we remain saved and continue to seek to obey God's commandments with joy. So when God turns them over, or abandons a people, the opposite is true. There is no encouragement, no empowerment, and no conviction. Amen. Let's stop there. Father, we thank you, God, for this Bible study, and we ask that you write these things upon the tables of our heart that we can understand them. Lead and guide and direct our ways, Father, I pray, in Jesus' name.